Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
There's a question that you may have been asked before, and the question is this: why can't you just see things my way? Anybody ever tell you that? They ask you that question? Why can't you see things my way? Maybe you've asked that question. Why can't you just see things my way? And in the asking, what we're saying is maybe one of two things. Maybe kind of pridefully, why can't you just get in line with my plan? Or maybe we're saying, why can't you just try to understand where I'm coming from? Maybe show a little bit of empathy and maybe just understand the situation that I'm in. Why can't you just see things my way? Now, seeing things somebody else's way can be very difficult because that means we have to get outside of ourselves. That means we have to put aside maybe our own preconceived notions, maybe our own opinions, and try to look at things through the lens of somebody else's life. It's difficult because it requires us to self-sacrifice our own thoughts, our own opinion, and our own view, what we may see so clearly for the sake of what someone else may be seeing that we may be missing. But when God is involved and God says, you need to see things my way, that's not really an option. He's not asking you, hey, why don't you just try to see things my way? Maybe it would be better that way. God says, this is how I see reality. And it is the correct way. It is the true way. It is the right way. And I need to line my view up with God's view. And so today, as we continue our study through the life of David, from shepherd to king is what we're calling the series, I want us to look at just that. I want us to look at seeing things God's way. How is it that we can see things in the way that God sees them? Now, last week, as we started, we talked about Saul. I mentioned that we were going to talk about Saul. What we talked about last week was how Samuel was confronted by the people, and the people of Israel said, make us a king. We want a king. We want a king so we'll be like all the other nations. And so reluctantly, Samuel addressed them, talked to them, went to God, talked to God about it, and God said, go ahead, make him a king. But God gave a list of things that king would do that were not really great things, that would put a burden upon the people. But the people said, no, give us a king. We want a king anyway. We want to be just like everybody else. We want a king to go before us in battle. That's what we want. Make us a king just like all the other nations. And so Samuel said, okay. And Saul became the first king of Israel. Now, we're not going to go into a lot about the history of the kingdom of Saul or the reign of Saul. But biblically, we find that Saul became king. The Bible tells us somewhere around the age of 30, and he reigned for 40 some odd years. And somewhere in that reign, we find that Saul made a dreadful error. Now, first of all, Saul was a very insecure leader. That wasn't an error. It was evidently a character defect that he had. It's been said that leadership will amplify insecurity. But in the case of Saul, it really amplified it and really showed a lot of his inherent insecurities. And we'll look at some of those in the weeks to come. But we find that Saul was a good leader in certain ways, and in certain ways he was not a good leader at all. He could be very rash. He could make rash oaths. He could make decisions just in the moment because of insecurity and fear. And we find that when God told him to go and destroy a whole group of people, wipe out everybody, they were to be an instrument of judgment in God's hand, Saul went in with his men, and they only destroyed the worthless things, the Bible tells us. They didn't destroy the things that were good. And they held back. God said, destroy all the livestock. And Saul and his men said, no, destroy all the livestock. Let's just keep the livestock that are good livestock. Let's just destroy the bad livestock. Let's destroy the weak or the sick ones. But these nice ones, these nice fat ones, let's keep them for ourselves. And they broke God's command. And because of this, God says, I'm going to remove Saul from leadership. I'm going to remove my hand of leadership from Saul. I'm going to give his kingdom to someone else. And he tells Samuel to go tell Saul just that, and that's what he does. Now, in the immediate moment, Saul was not removed from the throne. But we find that David was anointed to be king after Saul, even though he did not become king for quite some time. So that's where our story picks up today. That's sort of the background. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, that's where we're going to be today. So join me in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil.'" That was how they carried anointing oil at the time. It was like an animal horn. They used it as a container. "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Time out for a moment. Where it says the elders came trembling, they were afraid. Because when a prophet showed up into your town unannounced, bad things could happen. He may be showing up to proclaim judgment. So they knew that Samuel was a prophet. And Samuel comes waltzing into town and they're all like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 wait. Do you come peaceably? Are you coming bearing bad news? Is there going to be judgment upon you? Why are you here?" And notice what he says. He says, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So that's the setup. Because of Saul's insecurity, he was afraid that Saul was going to try to kill him because he was going to anoint someone else as king. So God sort of gives him a cover story and says, "Go, and this is the way it's going to happen. This is the way I'm going to orchestrate it. You go and you do this." So now we find the difference in what God sees and what man sees. And now we find some lessons coming up in these next few verses about what we can learn about how God sees things and how we should adapt our own vision to see things God's way. The first thing we find is this, that God sees past the appearance to the heart. He sees past the appearance to the heart. Look with me in verse 6. "When they came," that's Jesse and his sons, "he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This has got to be the guy.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.'" Why? Because God was not looking at the physical appearance. God was looking at the heart. You notice when the first one comes, Eliab, he shows up. Tall guy, evidently. Do you know that most American presidents in the last few elections have been 6 feet tall or over? Isn't that interesting? Not necessarily the best gauge of how to pick a president, I don't think. But anyway, you must be this tall in order to be president. That was a joke. Boy, that one fell flat. I'll make a note never to use that one again. All right. Well, anyway. Moving on. He looks at Eliab and he thinks, "This has got to be the guy. I mean, I'm looking at his appearance. He must be it." Notice what the Lord says. It says, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature." Well, why would God call that out? Well, because that happened once before. You find when Saul was chosen, that Saul was heads and shoulders above all the rest of the people, literally. You find in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 23, it says, "Then they ran and took him from there." Saul was actually hiding out whenever he knew he was going to be the one. He actually went and hid But that should be first indication of some major insecurity when your king goes and hides out, okay, before he becomes a king. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. So he was a tall guy. He was taller than anybody else. And he was the one that was chosen as king. You find that Samuel, a couple of verses later, even gets all excited about it. And Samuel even says, there's none like him among all the people. Even Samuel gets into it. Look how tall he is. He looks so kingly. He's got to be the one. He's the one that God chose. Of course he chose him. Look at him. And so now Samuel may be falling into that same trap. And now he sees Eliab and he sees his heights and he thinks, that's got to be the one. He's tall like Saul was. And God says, it was never about height. It's not about physical appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. Lord looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance only, because we can't see people's hearts. And from the beginning, we do this, right? Even as children, we can be so cruel. Even as children, you see that they're going by appearance. They're going by the way things look, the way that people look. My brother, when he was in first grade, we were sitting down one Sunday afternoon, the whole family, we were eating Sunday dinner, and my uncle was there. My uncle looked at my brother and he said, so are there any little girls in your class that you think are pretty? And my brother said, no, not really. And he said, but there's one really ugly one. And my uncle, true story, my uncle, egging it on, said, well, how ugly is she? My brother, even at that age, king of the comeback, thought for a second, and he said, well, it's like this. She's so ugly that if you try to draw her, you couldn't mess up. I know. That's like the quickest comeback I've ever heard, and one of the cruelest. But the idea is, even from an early age, we start registering, this appearance is good, this appearance is bad. God doesn't look at physical appearance. God sees past physical appearance. He sees the heart of a person. He sees what goes on within a person. You find this very idea in John chapter 7, verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. It's the same idea in Isaiah on a much grander scale in Isaiah chapter 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. So God wants us, as if we're going to see things God's way, we need to learn to see past physical appearance and see to the heart. We need to see past what is so obvious, or what is so clear, what is so right there in front of us, and see beyond that to something deeper. And that only comes whenever we're seeing with the eyes of God himself. God sees past appearance to the heart. He sees past the outward to the inner. Where is it maybe that you need to exercise that? Where is it maybe in your life that you need to see past the outward appearance of a situation and look to the heart of the situation? Maybe there's a person in your life that you, maybe they don't look like you look. Maybe they don't dress like you dress. Maybe they don't smell like you smell. But you are to look past that outward appearance and look at what God sees, what truly matters, and that is the heart. God looks past the appearance to the heart. Secondly, God sees past our assumptions to his favor. He sees past our assumptions to his favor. Look at verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? Is this everybody? Because God's rejected every one of them. And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him. We will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Notice this. God sees past our assumptions to his favor. Jesse didn't even bring David before Samuel. Can't be him. I'm going to assume it's not him. It's got to be one of my other sons. David's just the shepherd. surely he's not going to be the king. So let's just, and when he tells him, bring all your sons. Okay, I'm going to bring my sons. All my sons, not necessarily David. Because, David's just a little boy. David's just a kid. He's out with the sheep. He smells like sheep. That's not what you want as a king. To the contrary. Our King of Kings was the great shepherd, right? So, but I'm not even going to call him out. I'm not even going to bring him in. Why? Because Jesse's making an assumption. David was too young. He was too small. He was too this. He was too that. He wasn't enough this or that. So I'm going to make an assumption. But he failed to recognize that God's favor was upon David. It had already been upon David. God had chosen David to be the king. But because of their assumptions, they missed it. They just assumed it. And they completely and totally missed it. Sometimes we do the same thing. We make assumptions for God. We start to believe that God sees things exactly like we see things. That is a terrible error. Can I get an amen on that? Because I have been there. I have thought, surely God sees exactly this situation, exactly as I see it. And if God would just agree with me, we could move on. If God would just only see what I see. God sees the whole picture. He sees everything. He sees past our assumptions to his favor. But because David was so small, they made some assumptions. I think about later in the Old Testament, when David's son Solomon built the temple, built Solomon's temple, and we find in 587 BC, the Babylonians invade, and they destroy that temple, they destroy Jerusalem, and then a few years later, you find a small group of Jews go back to Jerusalem, and as they go back to Jerusalem, they start to rebuild the temple. But they're facing some opposition, and they don't have that many people to help, and they're running low on resources, but they managed to lay the foundation. But that foundation is not as big, the footprint of the temple is not going to be as big as Solomon's temple was. And you find in the book of Ezra, it's recorded the response of the people when they see the foundation laid. And this is in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But, verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the shout of the joyful shout from the sound of the people weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So you have two groups of people when the foundation is laid. One is saying, yes, it's laid, it's so great, we're building the temple again. And there's another group, a group of people who had seen the original temple in all of its splendor, and they're looking at that foundation stone and they're thinking, that's it? It's nothing like it was in the past. And they start weeping until it reaches a point you couldn't tell who was shouting and who was weeping, who was cheering and who was crying. You can't tell the difference. So work on the temple continued. Until resources started running low, the people resources started running low, and the morale started falling off, and the opposition started increasing, and so they quit working on the temple. And then you find later on there were these two guys, Zechariah and Haggai. God raised them up as prophets, and they went before the people years later, and they said, build the temple. Start building the temple. And you find in Haggai chapter 2, verse 4, verse 3, Haggai says this, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Now, and this wasn't an indictment from God. This wasn't God saying, this temple is not worthy of me. Haggai is saying, isn't that what you're saying? That's what you're saying about it. You're saying that it's so small, it's so little, it's like nothing compared to what it was. And then you find Zechariah. This is so good. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, the beginning of that verse. Zechariah writes this, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. Whoever has despised the day of the small things will rejoice. This temple looks like a small thing right now, but oh wait, God's got a plan. God's going to do something great. It's not about the size of the temple, it's about the size of the God. It's not about the size of the building, it's about the size of the power of the one who created all things, the one that we worship. Because the people were thinking, it's so small, why even try? It's so little as compared to the past, why even bother? And God says, no. It's not about the building, it's about me. You build for my glory. Is there something in your life where you've despised the day of the small things? Maybe you have an assumption about how things should happen. Maybe you have an assumption about how things should work. And you think, God should be doing this, and it should be so great, and it should be so big, it should be so overwhelming, it should be so powerful. God should work in such a powerful, clear way. It's just like an overwhelming tidal wave of God. And God is not necessarily doing that. He's working in some small way, and you're despising the day of small things. Why? Because it may be that your assumptions have gotten in the way of God's favor, and you're emphasizing your assumptions over the fact that you have favor from God as by virtue of being one of His children. You find this passage here that we read, this situation about the temple. Charles Spurgeon wrote about it. Now, let me give you this quote. He says, "The smallness of our gifts may be a temptation to us. We are consciously so weak and so insignificant compared with the great God and His great cause that we are discouraged and think it in vain to attempt anything. The enemy contrasts our work with the work of others and with that of those who have gone before us. We are doing so little as compared with other people, therefore, let us give up. We cannot build like Solomon. Therefore, let us not build at all. Yet, brethren, there is a falsehood in all of this, for in truth, nothing is worthy of God. The great works of others and even the most amazing productions of Solomon all fell short of His glory." Where are you tempted to give up? Where are you tempted, you're saying, because it's not big, because it's not grandiose, because it's not amazing, because it doesn't garner the attention of all of these people around me, I just might as well not do it. And God is saying, but you're putting your assumptions ahead of my favor. It's in the small things. Don't despise the day of the small things. Don't despise the small beginnings of God. Nobody looks at an oak tree that's just sprouting out of the ground. It's coming out as a little acorn. You think, oh, that's pathetic. It's a little bitty sprout. It has potential to become a great oak given the right conditions. But you don't despise that. Why? Because you know that there is potential. You know there's something behind that. How much more should we do the same with God? Whenever God starts those small beginnings and those small works and we look at it, we should not despise the day of the small things. God sees past our appearance, or sees past the appearance to the heart. He sees past our assumptions to His favor. The kids up here talked about Gideon. They learned about Gideon this week, and Gideon, how he was hiding out from the enemies of God. And when the angel showed up and spoke to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon didn't look like a mighty man of valor. He's hiding out from his enemies. But you know the truth in that? That God does not see people the way that we see people. God doesn't see others the way that we see others. Here's the other truth. God doesn't see us the way that other people see us. And if you really want to get it right down to it, God doesn't see you the way that you see yourself. God sees us exactly as who we are, past our assumptions. Maybe you're sitting there saying, I can't be used. God can never use me. Why? Why would you say that? Don't despise the day of the small things. God does not do that. Are your assumptions blinding you to the favor of God and how God wants to work in your life? So God sees past our assumptions to His favor. And then finally, God sees past the immediate need to the ultimate plan. Look at verse 14. He sees past the immediate need to the ultimate plan. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skilled in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul said to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. God sees past the immediate need to the ultimate plan. There's no indication here that Saul knew David had been anointed as the king. But a distressing spirit, some form of distressing emotional spiritual spirit came up on Saul, and the people said, "You know, maybe some music would help you. We know this guy. If you'll let us, we know this guy. We can bring him in, and he can play some music, and you'll feel better." And that's exactly what happened. Do you see what happened? God saw the immediate need was Saul's emotional state, but the ultimate plan was getting David on the throne, and now David comes into the palace and starts finding out about life in the palace. Have you ever looked through the Bible at how many times God sovereignly places his people in positions of authority in palaces? It's amazing when you start looking at it. You have Moses. Moses was sent as a little baby in a basket right into the palace where he lived. And so when it came time to deliver God's people, he had an understanding of what went on in Pharaoh's court. You find Joseph. Joseph, the immediate need was the interpretation of a dream. And that's what he did. Where does he end up? Second in command. You find Nehemiah. Nehemiah is just a cupbearer to the king. But what ends up happening? He gets permission from the king to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You find other people in the Bible. You look at Queen Esther. You know, she's just minding her own business, gets pulled into some weird beauty pageant around the kingdom, and now suddenly she becomes the queen, and now the enemies of the Jewish people are trying to destroy all the Jews in the kingdom, and now you find that Mordecai talks to her and says, "Who's to say that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" You were sovereignly placed. Why? Because God sees past the immediate need, and he looks at the ultimate plan. So often we get blinded. We get so nearsighted. I do. I am literally nearsighted. I wear contact lenses. But sometimes we get spiritually nearsighted and we can only see that which is right in front of us. We look at the appearance. We look at the assumption. We look at the immediate need. When all the time God is looking past our what we see as appearance, and God's looking to the heart of an issue or the heart of a person. He sees past our assumption, and he sees to his perfect favor that he is giving, his mercy and his grace that he's offering. We see that immediate problem, that immediate need, and we're focused on that, and God is saying, "But that is just part of a much bigger ultimate plan that I have." Where is it that you are nearsighted? Where is it that you are blinded to what God wants to do, and you're blinded in seeing things as God wants you to see things? Because of appearance, because of assumptions, because of the immediate need, you are failing to see what God wants to do. The bigger picture. The bigger picture here, it wasn't just a matter of David becoming king. It was a matter of providing leadership. And it was a matter, get this, it was a matter of creating the line of succession that will ultimately lead to the birth of the Messiah, who not only is our heavenly king, but also through the line of David has a absolute positive, legitimate claim to the physical throne of Israel itself, Jesus. There's an ultimate plan that's working here. The immediate need was Saul having a distressing spirit and not being at peace. So they met the immediate need By God sovereignly orchestrating a young shepherd boy to come and play a musical instrument for him, who was going to be the king, who was going to ultimately, ancestors on down the line, would lead to the Messiah of not only Israel, but for the entire world. God's looking at an ultimate plan. So here's what I'd like us to do in closing. I'd like you to just join me in prayer for just a moment. And we're gonna sing in just a moment, but I'd like you to just join me in prayer. And this is what I'd like for all of us to pray, if you would. Big prayer, simple prayer, big prayer. Here's what I'd like for us to pray. Would you just take a moment and ask God to help you see things as he sees them? Just take a moment, just between you and him. Would you ask him that? Maybe you're not there. Maybe you're like, I don't know if I need to, I'm afraid to ask that. Okay, that's fine. But would you be willing to be willing? Would you just ask him, God, help me to see things as you see them. Help me to see people as you see people. If I saw people as God sees people, I wouldn't be as irritated with them so often. I wouldn't lose my patience so often if I saw people as God sees people. I would look at situations. I wouldn't look at the appearance. I would look at the heart of the issue. So would you ask God, God, help me to see things as you see them? Let's pray. So often I get blinded, God. I look at appearance and not the heart. I get focused on what I can see, and I think that's the sum total of reality, and that's not the case at all. There are so many things that are unseen, that are unknown, that I can't even begin to touch with my own understanding. You have no such limits like we do. Father, there are assumptions that I make that overlook your favor, your mercy, your grace, your faithfulness. But I make some assumptions that are patently wrong. And Father, there are times that I, like everybody else, can get so focused on the immediate need that I fail to see that that is only one very, very small part of an ultimate plan that you are working and that you have been working. So, Father, I pray for everybody here this morning that have asked you to help them see as you see. I pray you would grant us just that. Help us to see others. Help us to see circumstances and situations. And help us to see the world around us as you see it. Full of need, full of hurt, full of you working, sometimes in very small ways. Help us not to despise the small things of you. Father, I pray that for each one of us, you would do a work and that you would change our view to match yours more closely today. And we'll be careful to give you the praise. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. If there's any other decision you need to make, maybe you want to join the church, maybe you need to be baptized, maybe you just want to come for prayer, maybe you need to know Christ as your Savior, as the kids sang about today, how he will forgive you of your sins and you can have a home with him in heaven. Whatever the decision is, you do as God leads. We'll be here at the front to answer any questions or pray with you.